This verse 1 of John 13, together with verse 2 and 3, are a wonderful preface to the whole account. They are like, I think, a picture frame, a beautiful, precious picture frame that opens, that surrounds what John is going to paint for us, so to speak, by the power of the Spirit, this wonderful canvas in which he depicts the foot washing that Jesus made that night in the upper room. An act that came towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Ahead of our Lord lay that mysterious scene in Gethsemane, when he would sweat great drops of blood. And there he would consent to drink the cup with the words, "Not my will, but thine be done." Less than 24 hours after that, the dear hands that washed the disciples' feet would be nailed to that accursed tree. And the one who spoke so tenderly to the disciples here would suffer untold agony as he died the just for the unjust. I think Charles Spurgeon is right when he says it is important to know how a man feels, or a woman for that matter, feels when they come to a real crisis in life. What has been the ruling passion of the heart and the mind? Jesus is approaching the end of his life. Soon he would enter into a season of what the Greek liturgy calls the unknown sufferings and agony, as he would enter into the dark valley of the shadow of death, and he would taste of death on the cross. But what was it that concerned Jesus as he sat with his disciples at supper? What was on his mind? How does he view them? Well, this text here tells us very clearly in verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The precious love of Jesus Christ burned in his heart was flaming even more profoundly, I believe, as he looked at his disciples that night. As he approaches the end of his life, he still loves them as he loved them before time itself. With that thought in our minds, let us approach this wonderful verse, verse 1, that I believe has such depth of instruction for every one of us. I begin by asking and looking at those associated with Jesus, described in these striking words, his own. It was at the feast. They were sitting at the feast. It's important to note that the foot washing came before they actually eat. Some versions render it, verse 2, "and supper being ended," but these words actually signify simply supper being nigh come or prepared. The ESV translators render it during supper, as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Our text says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father. You remember at the wedding at Cana, when they told him the wine, they were running out of wine. His mother told him that. He says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John 2:4. He spoke also in John 7, verse 8, about going up to Jerusalem for the feast. And he says, his time had not yet come, he wasn't going. Again, a group wanted to take him on one occasion to kill him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come in John 7:30. But when we come to this particular chapter, John 12 and verse 23, a change has taken place. He had earlier come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Certain Greeks had come desiring to see Jesus. So Philip told Jesus, and the Lord said to him, the hour had not come. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, around the Master was always this circle of people, sometimes quite a wide circle, made up of publicans and sinners. He had a measure of love to every one of them. And he sought to bless them. He went around healing the sick, giving sight to the blind and so forth, and helping the lame to walk. But he had this inner circle that we see so clearly. The church, if you like, the 12 and the godly women. They were called his own. They were the ones he often expounded the true meaning of his parables to them, while he left them unexplained to the large crowds that gathered to hear him. These were the ones who were despised, but these were the ones Jesus loved as his own. They were his special treasure, and he made them through grace his own. They loved him. Yes, God loves the world, John 3:16 makes that clear. But that is in order to draw men and women, boys and girls out of it. But when the text calls them his own, the object of love here is not centered upon a lost world, but the people of God, Messiah's disciples, the church, the community of the elect. That's who his own are. You see, Christ, beloved, chose his own bride. He chose his own church. While the scripture stands, as one Puritan says, this doctrine can never be eradicated. And yet, in the professing church of our day, we have people who question this truth, who ignore it, who try to tone it down. Oh, Pastor, don't talk about these things. Don't talk about it. We have to talk about it. It's part of the whole counsel of God. Jesus chose his own for his love, and he loved them for his choice. Before the mountains and the oceans were formed, before the planets, before the stars moved across the sky, before they all came into being, Christ had made his choice. And having made it, he stands with it. He chose them for his love, and he loved them for his choice. And having loved them and chosen them, he espoused them, as it were, unto himself. He made them his bride. Christ said, they shall be mine. I will be married to them. They are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And in the fullness of time, he came to do the work he had covenanted to do in the covenant of redemption before eternity. He made one with our humanity. The Word became flesh, John says in John 1:12, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, so that he might be seen to be a true husband to his own. In other words, his own by choice and his own by espousal. He made them his bride. We learn too that they were his own because the Father gave them to him. Our Lord speaks of this. My Father has given them to me. John 10:29. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:39. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day. Again, in his high priestly prayer, you remember, on the eve of his atonement, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. John 17:2. He speaks about the man you have given me out of the world in that prayer in verse 6. And Jesus prayed about his desire to be with his own, all his people, all his elect. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me, that they may behold my glory. You see, all who are the Christ are the Father's love gift to his Son. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, he says. You see, the scriptures makes it clear that the Father loves the Son and commits everything into his hand, Gentile. You see, the great shepherd of his sheep will take care of his flock that has been trusted to his care. He promised not one will be lost, that he will raise them up at the last day in John 10. Here I am, Father, and the children you have given me, and of all you have given me, I have lost none of them. What comfort this should bring to our hearts. So they are his own by choice, his own by espousal, and they are his own by his Father's gift. But also, they're called his own because they were wonderfully given as a blessed purchase by God to his Son, and the Son purchased his own. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus looked upon his redemption as already accomplished, you remember. He prayed, Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. John 17:4. What was the work? His great covenant work that they made in the covenant of redemption, Father and Son, that the Lord would come and he would redeem his people. And here he says, he's finished the work. Before the cross, he's finished the work. So confident that it would be fulfilled. Because in God's mind, it was all fulfilled. Have you ever stopped to meditate, dear friends, upon the cost, the tremendous price of your redemption and my redemption? Because Jesus said, you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. What a price. It was paid for his own. Charles Spurgeon says, I sometimes think if I had been there, I would have said, O great and glorious Lord, I beseech you not to pay such a price for me. It's too great a sacrifice, Lord, that you should die for me, that I'm just a sinner, that I should die, that you, the righteous God of heaven, should die for me. But you, Jesus, beloved, would still do it. For he loved us, as one has put it, better than himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ took all the beatings, all the mockings, all the scourgings, all the whippings, all the insults, the name calling, and the crown of thorns. He took it all for us, his people. He who knew no sin became sin for us whole. He paid the purchase price in full. So he has a right to call his redeemed his own. When it cost him so much to make that redemptive transition. Life. Will you ever forget that day or that moment in your life? When you had finally yielded to his glorious love? What great power the cords of his love have. Remember, not just on the Lord's Day, but remember every day of your existence. You are part of his own. And surely there's no greater joy than to belong to Jesus Christ. You're his own sheep, as he says, in the day when I make up my jewels in Malachi. It doesn't matter what your standing is, what you're to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world and the things, he says, which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In 1 Corinthians 1:27. So why should we make apologies for God's electing love? Why should we make apologies that we believe in a divine sovereign God? Why should we even make it a controversial matter? Because it's in this truth we find great security. We find completeness. How Jesus actually felt towards his own, having loved his own who were in the world. Like some great artist, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, captures the complete history of our Lord's dealing with his disciples in these words, having loved his own. Right from the beginning, this is how Jesus looked upon these disciples. David says in Psalm 30, verse 3, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. To himself. What did he use to draw us but his love? As regards these disciples, he continued to love them by teaching them. You know, this group of disciples, just like the rest of us, were so dull. We're slow to learn. Remember, he said to Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? In John 14, 9. These were words spoken by our master filled with love. Consider when Jesus dealt with Thomas, you remember. He wasn't there the first time he appeared. A week later he appeared. Thomas doubted. He didn't believe. Finger here and look at my hands, he says. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. The question consisted of lessons shared and bathed in love. Although these disciples were naturally imperfect just like the rest of us, all of them had their faults, as all we do. Yet Jesus keeps loving them. When he met them, he loved them. And he kept on loving them moment by moment. And his love never altered. It never wavered. And now he's coming to the end of his earthly ministry. He's about to leave them. He's ready to depart and go out of this world to go to the Father. But he knew they needed this lesson. So he stoops to wash their feet. His love was so deep, he would render even that lowly, menial service for them. All the infirmities, the imperfections, the inabilities, their dullness, the slowness of their nature made no difference to Jesus. He did not cease to love them. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But perhaps the strangest of all, as our Lord looked into the future and saw that soon they would be cowardly and the faithless at times, he loved them all the same at him. And yet, that look was a look of love. He loved Peter. Our Lord did not have any hatred, any anger toward them. There was no lukewarmness in his heart toward his own. But as always, as our text says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. See, beloved, this is Christ's love to his own people, his own chosen people. If you're a Christian, this is his love to you. Many have written books on the life of Christ, but no book can really write that part in our text. They can't capture it. Because his love is not written to be known. It is to be written in the heart and in the soul of his people. You can't capture Christ's love in words. It's something that happens to us. It's something that we receive. So have you found Christ this morning? Better still, has Christ found you? If you're known of him, What has his conduct been towards you this morning? Is it not captured in this wonderful word, agape, love? I look back at my own life and I think how much I've grieved him, how much I've vexed him, how much I've let him down, how much I have fallen time after time with my behavior and thoughts all through my life. And I've received nothing back but love. He said to us, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. You see, the disciples, like us, were not easy people to love. So unteachable at times. So uncomprehending. Their vision was bound to this earth, just like ours is at times. So self-centered. Yet Jesus loved them through all the disappointments. Of course, his love was not a blind love. He knew all about them. He knew all about their sin. He knows all about your sin and my sin. Yet despite our fickleness, that love motivated him to go to the cross to save us as us poor sinners. But I think it's a deeper meaning that simply Jesus' love never faltered or he never gave up. Because the text says he loved them to the end. It means to the extreme limit of what love was going to cost. Because Jesus came on the mission and this mission was clear right from the beginning. But as he would grow up as a man, he would begin to understand the full meaning of his destiny. It was gradual through the months and years of reflection upon the Word of God and prayerful communion with his Heavenly Father. And this sustained pondering on the gravity of sin as he saw it in the hearts and the minds of women and men as he walked among them, as he lived among them as a young man. And then as an adult, he could see the sin all around him. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in the favor with God and men, Luke 2:52. He also learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He suffered homelessness. He had nowhere to lay his head. Some of his family deserted him. And so forth. And now here as he comes to wash his disciples' feet, he has, as Wallace put it, as close as reflection and imagination can bring him to understanding his people's sufferings and the sufferings that he would bear for them. Yet he's prepared to go to the limit of the cost of it all. He knows now that the love for his own will bring unimaginable physical pain. He knows that the experience that lay before him would be that of spiritual torments, of a condemned and ruined man. We can't enter into Paul's words when he describes our blessed Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin would become sin for us. Can you understand that? I cannot. I cannot understand that at all. No comfort amidst this unspeakable pain that he faced. And at one moment, he would have no sense of his Father's love. We cannot understand this. We have no answer to his why. Because he had no answer. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, Psalm 22:2. If you want to know the cross from Jesus' perspective, study Psalm 22. This is the Lord. You see, in Genesis 22, for Isaac on Mount Moriah, God stayed his hand. There was a ram caught in the thicket. He provided the ram. But for the greater Isaac, there was no scapegoat, because he was the scapegoat. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. That, beloved, is the cost love was willing to go to and willing to bear. As one says, to be damned by God, to be fully identified for sin, that so his father had to steal his eyes away, for he has a pure eyes and to behold iniquity. It was damnation, and he took it lovingly. Why? Because he loved his own. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Really, the words of our text here sums up the whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's conduct toward all his chosen people. As Wallace said, it's like a miniature painting. It has every feature of his character because God is love. And there it is, all of it here in that verse. Having loved his own. So we have seen who his associates were, his own. And we have learned that he loved them everlastingly. But now let us consider what a change was happening here to him. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. The man Christ Jesus, and I mean I emphasize the man Christ Jesus, was experiencing what some theologians have described as a wonderful change. A cup mingled with the wormwood and the gall. Surely none of us could even forget the sufferings, indeed the unknown sufferings that Jesus endured for us. One asked this question, if you had to bear even a minute, a minute amount of sufferings that Jesus had to undergo, what would engross your thoughts? What would your thoughts be centered upon? I suspect most of us would be what we're facing. But Jesus was thinking something very different. He was thinking of his own and how much he loved them. And he would love them for all eternity. He went on with that calm, solid, resolute love which he had shown to them from the beginning. He never changed in that respect. The scriptures tells us he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, but there was no flint in that loving heart of the Lord. Jesus was undertaking the work of redemption for his own. And he must bring it to completion. That was his purpose. That was what was driving him. Death itself could not change his love. Solomon speaks of love in Song of Solomon 8:7, that many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. He also says, for love is strong as death. In our Lord Jesus Christ's case, love was stronger than Calvary. It was stronger than the death of deaths. It was, for he was deigned to die so that you and I might have life. His hour had come. This was the hour of trial. This was the dread hour. He loves his own. As only he could look as the sovereign God on that cross. He saw the travail of soul and was satisfied. He saw you, his children, and me. He saw his children from all through history, and he was satisfied. He loves his own and will do so to the end. But there was another aspect here to this. As the text says, Jesus was going to the Father. Have we really an idea what our Lord is experiencing now with the Father? All we know is from the book of the Revelation. But John was given this little glimpse, as it were, this little glimpse into glory. And some of the scenes there, as the Lamb sits upon the throne, the indescribable splendor that is there, the glories of the redeemed, their delight to lay at his feet, angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, all there praising and worshiping him, people that you know and I know who are doing that right now. worshipping the reigning king, the great sovereign one. And no one can really describe these wonderful changes of our Lord from life to death, from death to resurrection to ascension to reigning, to accusers and accusations to the glory of the Father's throne room. That's where he is now. But the question is, would all these marvelous changes change him? Not at all. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We will touch on that in a moment. But let me look for a moment. What of his own's condition? His own that were in the world. Now, some of you here this morning, if you speak to any congregation, know more the first time the meaning of these words than others in the world. You see, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is like a tent, as it were, or something like traveling through the world. A world that lies, as John says, in the wicked one. It's traveling through this world of fallenness and darkness and rebellion. You go to work tomorrow morning. Depends where you work, of course. You soon find out how wicked this world is. You see all the backstabbing, all the gossip, all the filthy language, all the cursing, all the drunkenness, all the horrible values, the drugs, the immorality. You see it all around you, don't you? You perhaps hear their speech firsthand, day by day, grinding on your ears, this filthy language. Some of you have once walked in this world, like myself, but by the grace of God have been delivered out of it. And you look back and you know you're vexed by it all. Lot was vexed, you remember, by the filthy conversation and the filthy stuff that was going on amongst the men of Sodom. He was vexed by all this. As you look at all the wickedness around him. And surely we are too when we look at the wickedness of our world today. You turn on the TV, you hear the news, and you see what they're doing with children, the children, what they want to do with children in our culture. It's pure wickedness, devilish, evil. And surely the Christian mind and heart is vexed by all this. Now, Jesus was about to leave his disciples in this fallen world that abounded in idolatry and wickedness and blasphemy, and an ungodly age it was then as it is today. And what would follow would be persecution of his people. Jesus knew this. Hebrews 11 tells us they would be stoned, they'd be shut up in prison, they'd be sawn in two, slain with swords, and torn by lions. Yet Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:35, he asks the question, who, brethren, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And his answer is, yea, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. And besides persecution, these disciples, as well as ourselves, the people of God, face terrible temptations. But remember this, dear people of God, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, doesn't say take it away, but with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How do we bear it? By looking to Christ, by getting into this word, by getting on our knees to pray. to ask God for the strength, because we can't do it on our own. We can never make it in this life on our own. It's impossible. But we can with Jesus. See, remember, no matter how close we live to our Lord, there will always be afflictions. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. God's curse still rests upon this earth, thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you. But remember the promise, his wonderful promise, he will never leave us or forsake us. His love for us is for all eternity. That brings me back to how our Lord will behave toward his own. We began with this question, now we will finish with. The text is the answer. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word tells us his mercy endureth forever. In other words, there's no end to his mercy. There's no end to Christ's mercy. It really means he loves his own without end for all eternity. Surely that is one of the great comforts of the Christian. That our love, the love God has for us, is everlasting. You see, our human love, it ebbs and flows. You cannot really depend on it at times. It comes and goes. It's subject to change. It's subject to death. But Christ's love remains forever, and it's love to perfection. He loves his own to the uttermost. It's a love that you cannot lose. It's impossible. You cannot lose it. Now, one Puritan asked the real deep question. How do I get that love of Christ? How do I get it? His answer was very simple. The way to discover Christ's love to you begins by trusting him. By trusting him. He says he will help you do that. If a person would just but trust him, because he is so true, he will save to the uttermost. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. There is no other way. He loves you, dear Christian, this morning to the uttermost. May we think again upon this wondrous love, this everlasting love of Christ, and truly taste of it, not just on the Lord's Day, but every moment of our existence, that he may be glorified in all our lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your love that none of us can truly describe. We just experience it, bit by bit, moment by moment, as we walk with you. But we long for that day when we see your love in all its glory, and we stand before the throne, and we praise you for all eternity. When we look upon the hands that bled for us, the side that bled for us, the feet, and the head with the crown of thorns was crushed into his precious skull. We will thank you for all eternity. Oh, dear Christ, dear Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. And grant, O Lord, that you would pour it out upon us undeserving sinners that we are. And we ask this with our thanksgiving to you.